Bible and open to Genesis 28. We left off at verse 10 last time. As we begin now over the next several chapters to really zero in on the life of Jacob. Now, we've been walking with Jacob and seeing Jacob, but we really now see the focus point to his life and some great valuable truths that come from him. And as we just continue to study these patriarchs, we've looked at Abraham, we looked at Isaac, and now Jacob, we're continually confronted with this very similar theme that just keeps coming back and coming back. And that's the theme of grace. As we read the record of the lives of these men, we find ourselves not studying the lives of superhero believers or chiseled specimens of righteousness or reading of elite spiritual special team forces. No, we find ourselves reading of real men with real fallen natures whose spiritual lives are more like a yo-yo than a rocket ship. Men whose spiritual development is more like a crock pot than a microwave. Men who, even though they have an incredible encounter with the living and true God, still take years and years to develop and grow in that encounter. And yet at the same time, all the while, they are men who God continually blesses and provides for and makes promises to and is patient with. And so you read of their lives and how they conducted themselves, and then you read of God's blessing and promise upon them, and you see such a dichotomy between these two things. And the only way to reconcile these, the only explanation for how these two things could be at the same time is God's grace. And as we see this grace operating now in Jacob's life, it's another reminder for us of the character, of the nature of the God that desires to be in relationship with you and I as well. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, as always, we just pause to acknowledge that we need your Spirit, Lord, to open up your truth to us. Father, we're dull in and of ourselves, and our flesh gets in the way so easily. And so we ask that right now, that by the work of your Spirit, you would take your word and minister it to our hearts so that we might be made more like your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into verse 10, let's remind ourselves of the scene. Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau, all because of a plan that his mom concocted. You remember, Jacob, along with Rebekah, his mom, carried out this plan to deceive his blind father into thinking that older brother Esau, he was his older brother Esau, in order to keep Isaac from giving Esau the family blessing. Now, we know God had declared that the blessing belonged to Jacob, but instead of trusting God's way to bring this about, Jacob thought he had to take matters in his own hands, manipulate circumstances to get what was his. So Jacob, as we saw, put on Esau's clothes. He put the goat hair on his body, right? He became the first Chewbacca. He brought a savory meal to his dad so he would think it was Esau. And lo and behold, the plan worked. Dad was fooled. Jacob received the blessing. And of course, we read when Esau found out what happened, he was more than just a little bit perturbed, right? His method of coping was to plot the murder of Jacob. And when mom got wind of this plan, she decides to send Jacob on a 500-mile journey to her brother Laban's house under the guise of finding a wife so Esau could cool off. And she tells Jacob, you stay with your uncle until Esau calms down, and then when things are smoothed down, I'll send for you and you can come back home. But little did she know that few days would turn into 20 years and that this would actually be the last time that she would ever see her youngest son. And so we're picking up, it's on that journey east. As Jacob is traveling to Laban's house, he's heading to Haran, that we pick up with his story and we come to a night's sleep on that journey that Jacob would never forget. So verse 10 says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran. Now, as we mentioned, this was around a 500-mile journey. So get in your mind, this is not a short jaunt. Okay, this was on foot or at best on the back of an animal. But not only would this be a long journey, not only would it be a physically taxing journey, but no doubt it would have been an emotionally draining journey as well. Because remember, Jacob was a man on the run. And no doubt over these miles, he was constantly be wondering if Esau was following him, constantly looking over his shoulder, constantly, you know, jumping at every sound or every noise he heard. On top of that, he's traveling all these miles with a guilty conscience. He had lied. He had manipulated his own father, who was old and blind. He also had the uncertainty of where he was going. Right? What's he going to find? He's never met this part of the family. What's he going to do there? How long is he going to stay there? How will they treat him? Will he really find a wife? This would have been anything but an easier, peaceful journey. And then finally, on top of that, he's all alone. He's never been away from his family before. We read he was the homebody of the two boys. Said that he liked to stay around the tents. So all of this was a part of his life in this 500-mile journey. Verse 11, so he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, the distance between Beersheba, where Jacob leaves from, and the place where he now stops, which we're told in a few verses it was presently named Luz, Jacob will change the name to Bethel, was around 70 miles. Typically, that's a 3 to 4 day journey. And so we don't know if we're to read this as if this is where Jacob spent his first night or if a few days have passed. And this was one of the nights. Some say maybe the adrenaline going through him as a result of thinking Esau could be behind me at any moment coming to take my life could have made him Speedy Gonzales. And maybe this is where he ends up on the first night. But whatever the case, he's obviously tired. How do we know that? Because he uses a rock as a pillow. Right? I mean, I know there was no MyPillow.com at this time, but a rock as a pillow is not the most comfortable thing. And not only does he use a rock as a pillow, but lo and behold, he's able to go to sleep on it. That's even more amazing. No doubt exhausted physically and emotionally. But now it will be in this place of rest where he's finally stopped running. He's asleep. His conniving mind is quiet, that the Lord's now able to get his attention. Verse 12 says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And we know God can speak to us in different ways. Here he uses a dream to get through to Jacob. We know God still speaks at times through dreams. But we can easily fall into the trap of equating God speaking to a person in a dream to mean that person is more spiritual than others. Right? We often fall into that place, right? Oh, they got a dream from God. They must be really spiritual. That's why God speaks to them that way. Yet here's Jacob, a man at this moment very low on the spiritual meter, getting a dream from God. Here's how one person put it. So don't think that people are necessarily more spiritual because they get dreams. Sometimes the most ungodly people in the Bible get a dream from the Lord. God can't get through to them any other way in the conscious world. So when they're knocked out in subconscious, God can speak to them. And so if God can't speak to you in a still small voice, he may need to amp it up and get your attention via a dream. So it doesn't necessarily mean you're more spiritual. It could mean you're less spiritual and more carnal, end quote. Again, at least in this case, that was Jacob. But in this dream, Jacob, of course, sees a ladder. Some say it's a staircase. Either way, the idea is what he sees is a means of access spanning from earth to heaven. With angels going up and down, ascending and descending, going back and forth between these two realms. Now, we know Jacob grew up in a spiritual home. We know he had a spiritual heritage. We've already seen on some level he recognized the value of the birthright. He had some respect for this spiritual leadership. He had an understanding of God in heaven. We know that was not new to him. But what seems to be happening here in this dream is that God was trying to reveal to him that God wasn't just out there, that he wasn't just the God of the heavens. Yes, the scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. But the Lord seemed to be trying to get Jacob to understand he's not just this great being out there who's detached from his creation, but he is a God who's actively involved on the earth. He's a God who's involved in our lives, who, though he's great and mighty, and again, in the universe fits in the span of his hand, he is still personal. He's still intimate. in the affairs of man. And that though we can't see it with our natural eye, what's revealed to Jacob is there's a spiritual work of God playing out all around us, all the time, in this temporal realm. The things of heaven and the things of earth are interacting every moment. And I think you'd agree, if you and I, if we could see for a moment, the veil was peeled back and we were able to see in the spiritual realm, we would be shocked, right? And we would be blown away by how the things of heaven are interacting with the things of man all around us, every moment. Now, when we get into the New Testament, of course, we get a full revelation of what allows for this access between the things of earth and the things of heaven. You recall in John's gospel, Philip goes to grab Nathanael and says, hey, you got to come with me, right? I found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the infamous line where Nathanael says, can anything good come from Nazareth? But he pulls him on. And when Jesus sees Nathanael, remember, he declared to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael's response was, how do you know who I am? How do you know anything about me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Obviously, that's where Nathanael was. And when Nathanael hears that, his mind is blown away and he declares, truly, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, you believe because I saw you under the fig tree. He went on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And in that moment, Jesus makes an incredible truth known, incredible revelation. He makes clear that that ladder that Jacob saw in Genesis 28 is nothing else but himself. He makes clear that he is the means of access that allows the things of earth to intersect with the things of heaven, that allows the work of heaven to be carried out on the earth. He makes very clear that it's he and he alone that allows sinful, lowly humanity to interact with the holy God and experience him on an intimate and personal level. Incredible revelation. And by the way, you just have to wonder if Nathanael wasn't reading this episode from Genesis when Jesus saw him there in the fig tree. Right? Jesus now uses the language of this event, but he also calls him an Israelite in whom there's no deceit, who is the exact opposite of who Jacob was at this very moment. But we see Jacob, he gets much more than just a dream. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this personal nature of God that was just revealed to Jacob in the dream, this revelation of a God who interacts with the things of this earth, that the eternal breaks in and moves among the temporal, what was revealed to him in the dream, Jacob now gets to experience for himself. And at least in the biblical record, for the first time, the God of heaven now speaks into Jacob's life. He now gets a personal encounter, just like his father Isaac had received, just like his grandfather Abraham had received. And yes, it's true, Isaac had spoken the covenant promises of God to Jacob before he sent him off, but now he gets to hear it from God himself. He gets to hear it straight from God's mouth. Again, the same God that came to his grandfather Abraham is now coming to him. And just like Abraham and just like Isaac and now Jacob had their own personal encounters with the Lord, this speaks to us of how important it is that every one of us have our own personal encounter as well. Yes, we need to teach the next generation about the things of the Lord. We need to speak God's word in their lives. We need to hold them accountable to God's commands. But there has to come a point where they make their faith their own. And they have their own personal encounter and relationship with the Lord, where they're no longer just hearing from God through us, but they're hearing from God for themselves. And this seems to be that moment for Jacob. This seems to be the moment that he comes into a personal relationship with the God of heaven. And as a result of this, the Lord, as we read, repeats the promise of the covenant again given to Abraham and to Isaac, now to Jacob. And he tells him the same three things, right? I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to make your descendants a great nation. And you and your seed will be a blessing to all peoples. Ultimately, of course, speaking of the blessing of the Messiah. Now, you step back for a moment and you would think that the first time that God would speak to Jacob, he might first address his bad behavior. Right? He might first deal with the elephant in the room. In my mind, that would be the first thing. Jacob, we need to talk about something. Right? Why are you on the run here? Deal with that, then we can get on with the other stuff. But God doesn't mention any of that. He begins with how he is going to bless Jacob. It's not, get your act cleaned up, buddy, then I can bless your life. No, it's, here are my blessings. Here are my promises. And we read that and we think, how in the world is that fair? And the answer is, it's not. Because the truth is, God's interactions with us are never about what's fair. It's always about his grace. Listen to this quote from William R. Newell. He said, to preach devotion first and blessing second is to reverse God's order. That's to preach law and not grace. The law made blessing dependent on devotion. Grace confers undeserved, unconditional blessing. Our devotion may follow, but it does not always do so in proper measure. End quote. As we know, the gospel of Jesus Christ never begins with what we have to do. It always begins with what God has done, and then what our response is to be to that. God's promises to Jacob continue. Verse 15, he says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Notice, first of all, the promise of God's presence. It tells Jacob, I am with you. And again, it just blows us away. Why would God want to be around somebody like Jacob? He could find someone a lot better to hang out with, to commit himself to being with. And yet the promise of God in this respect even extends to him. And as we think about this promise of I am with you, we see this promise spoken by the Lord throughout the scripture. And it just makes me think sometimes, at least for me, if we appreciate this truth enough. Think about how many times God gives this promise. In almost every case, it's like the ultimate proof. It's like the ultimate promise of God's equipping for living the life of whoever he's called. Just a few reminders to Moses. Remember, God declared what? I will certainly be with you. And then to Joshua a little later, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And then later to Gideon. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. This constant reminder, God's final, punch to encourage his servants is to remind them, I'm with you. And then, of course, in the New Testament, what did Jesus promise his followers? As he was about to leave them behind to carry out his work and be his representatives in this world. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, I just think so often we fail to appreciate that of all the promises God makes to us, that it's not just that he's promised to do things for us, but it seems his ultimate promise is that he would be with us. We have the promise of his presence. And just like Jacob, we have that promise even when we're living for ourselves. But not only did God want Jacob to understand his presence, but also his provision. Because he goes on in verse 15 to say, and I'm going to keep you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to possess this land. I'm going to provide it for you. I'm going to see you're taken care of, Jacob. Again, an incredible promise again, but even more incredible when you step back and realize it's given all the while Jacob's character is defined by manipulation and deception. All the while Jacob is interested in how can I take, God comes to him and says, I promise I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give to you. I'm going to see that you're taken care of. And then thirdly, God wanted Jacob to understand his permanence. Or you could say his patience, right? The end of verse 15, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God shows he was committed to Jacob for the long haul. As long as it would take to carry out his word, God says, I'm not going anywhere, Jacob. I'm going to be right here. And we know it would be a while. We know it'd be many years before Jacob would come back and possess the land. 20 years to be exact. This would not be a short venture on Jacob's part. And yet, God says, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. Even after this great encounter, there would still be a lot of Jacob that had to be worked out of Jacob. But again, God knowing the years that lay ahead, God knowing what it would require, was committed to remaining with Jacob every step of the way. So this was the dream. This was the revelation that Jacob got. And it's just, again, it's amazing. I mean, I dream about, you know, showing up for college class and I forgot it was exam day. That's the dreams I get. Or worse, I'm not properly clothed, but we won't go there. But what a dream Jacob gets, right? And he realizes it, at least on some level. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Understand, this place, again, geographically, Luz or Bethel, as it became known, was a place of barrenness. Okay, this was not a lush garden oasis. There's nothing attractive here. This is in the southern part of Israel. But also for Jacob personally, this was also no doubt a place of loneliness. This was a place of uncertainty. But what Jacob found out is that in the midst of all of that, this was a place where God was. Now, whether Jacob had this understanding or not at the time, what we know, and if Jacob's wrong, we want to correct him here, that God wasn't limited to that specific place, right? That is, the only place you can find God is here in Luz. There wasn't some hidden portal here. If you're lucky enough to find it, you can commune with God. Right? And make a great movie, right? Instead of Raiders of the Lost Ark, like they're trying to find, you know, the place here in Bethel where Jacob met with God and find that ladder, right? But that's not the idea. We know, as David declared in Psalm 139, God's in every place. If I ascend into heaven, David said, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. So we should never think God is limited to a location, to a GPS coordinate. But you know what? We can still fall into that trap today, can't we? Maybe in more subtle ways. We say, I'm going to church to meet with God. I'm going to God's house. And we have to be careful that what we're not thinking there or insinuating is that somehow God's limited to a building. No, I'm going to church, which I guess we're going to get technical, right? You know, the church is not a building. So I'm going to a building, right, to be with the church and worship with other believers. That's what we're really doing. It's not that when we leave church, God says, you know, thanks for coming. He stands at the door and greets us. And then, you know, everybody gets out and he turns out the lights and he sweeps up and he settles in, right, to wait for us to come back and visit next week. And we understand God is at work in every place. Every time. He's moving in our midst, no matter where we are or what circumstances we're in. He wants to interact with us. So this wasn't the first time the Lord was where Jacob was. This was just the first time Jacob finally recognized it. And again, sadly, we miss the Lord so often as well because we think, you know, there's no way God is here in this place. There's no way God is in this office. Or this work environment. There's no way God's in this part of my family. When part of our growth and maturity in the Lord is coming to understand, no, God's at work in every place, in every arena of my life. And it's learning to allow the Lord to open our eyes, to give us spiritual insight to see Him in these places. Again, I do this. We often, you know, we have those places where we say, I just feel nearer to the Lord when I'm there. When I'm, you know, I'm sitting on the bank of that river, or I'm in the mountains, or I'm on the lake. And those are good places. But the truth is, God isn't any nearer to us in that place than anywhere else. It just may be we're more aware of Him in that place than other places. Because again, the fact is, as John's gospel makes clear, the gate of heaven, our ability to access the presence of God is not in a place. It's in a person. And when the person of Jesus comes to live inside of us, then we have access to continual communion with the God of heaven. Well, this encounter leads to a response in Jacob. Verse 18 says, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously." And so Jacob wakes up with almost this immediate need to worship the Lord, this immediate need to honor God, realizing the sacredness of what's just happened. So he takes that pillow and he sets it up now as a pillar, a memorial to acknowledge his encounter with God. And he pours oil on it. And as we know, oil was used to anoint. So he's acknowledging this is a special, this is a sacred encounter he's just had. Something transformative happened here. And as we read, though the place had been called Luz, he renames it Bethel, which means the house of God. And Bethel will be mentioned in the Old Testament more than any other city except for Jerusalem. And again, very interesting to tie this back with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, who after his misguided journey down to Egypt because of fear of the famine, when he came back into the land, Genesis told us that this is the place where he built an altar. And it was in this place, the place of Bethel, that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And now here's his grandson acknowledging the Lord in this place, meeting him in a personal way. But notice, Jacob's not done. He feels the need to make a vow along with setting up this pillar. So in verse 20 we read, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Now, there are two key words here in Jacob's vow. The first word is "if." The second word is "then." These words make a conditional statement, right? If and then. If God will keep his word, if God will watch over me, if God will protect me, if God will feed me, if God will clothe me, then he'll be my God. And not only will I let him be my God, but I'll go as far as giving him a tenth of all that I have. Now in my mind, God had to be in heaven thinking, "Wow, Jacob, what a deal. I mean, calling all the angels over and saying, you're not going to believe this, guys. We really scored today. This is one of our best. We get Jacob and 10% of all his stuff. Can you believe this? This is one of the best bargains we've worked for in a while. Right, you guys can have the rest of the day off. I mean, this is amazing. After having this great encounter with the Lord, God revealing himself to him, he's a personal God who's involved in Jacob's life, wants to work in his life, made promises to him, just as he did to his father and his grandfather. Jacob immediately resorts back to his old ways. He's once again a shrewd business dealer. He's acting just like he did when he brokered a deal with Esau to get what he wanted in the birthright. There again, if then statement, if you give me your birthright, then I'll give you some stew. He's treating God's offer like it's a business deal. He's trying to bargain with the Lord. He's acting like God is a commodity that can be used for one's own personal advantage. And before we throw down on Jacob too much, I think we have to pause and realize that thinking, that mindset that was driving Jacob is not that unique to Jacob. Again, it still slips into the church today. Again, maybe in more subtle ways, but the whole thinking, I'll follow God as long as he's meeting my needs, as long as my family's healthy, as long as I keep this good job, as long as things are running smoothly. It's the thinking that God exists for me. God exists to make me happy, to make me wealthy, to make me healthy. And so I'll praise God, and I'll pray, and I'll sow my financial seed so I can get God to work in my life like I want him to. And it's manipulation. It's bargaining. It's Jacob. Because we understand biblically, a mature understanding of interacting, this personal relationship that God wants to have with us is I serve him, I obey him, yes, I give to him, but it's in response, first of all, to who he is, and secondly, to what he has done, not what he will do for me. Right? Romans 12:1. Therefore, in light of the mercies of God, Paul says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. It's not so you can get more from God, so he'll do more in your life, so he'll show you mercy, offer yourself. No, it's in light of what he's done. It's in light of the fact that the God of heaven, the one who's perfect and holy and deserves to judge all of us and pour out the fullness of his wrath on our lives, chose to instead give forth his son and lay the wrath that we deserve upon him, so that now that wrath could be removed from our life, and not just removed from our life, but now the very presence of Almighty God could come and live inside of these vessels. In light of who he is and what he's done, therefore, follow him, serve him, give to him, honor him. Now, when it comes to this passage, I will say, and maybe it may even depend on what version you're reading tonight, there's some who, in an attempt, I think, maybe, to make Jacob not look so bad, say that the word if in verse 20 can also be translated since. So they will say, this is not Jacob putting conditions on God, this is just him responding to what God has done. And I think one problem with that is you still have the word then at the end of verse 21. There's still a conditional statement. I submit to you to try and clean up and tame what Jacob is vowing here. As much as we want to do that so this passage isn't quite so messy, I submit to you it totally distorts the whole point of this passage. I believe it totally distorts the whole reason that the Holy Spirit records this for us. That it totally distorts the understanding of God's character that the Spirit wants us to have. Again, God comes to Jacob, he reveals himself to Jacob, he enters into a relationship with Jacob, he makes these amazing promises to Jacob, knowing that Jacob will immediately act like a relationship with God is like brokering a business deal. Knowing Jacob would immediately make this relationship all about himself. And what this shows us, what this reveals to us, I believe, is the incredible grace of our God. What this shows to us is we have a God who meets us where we are, and then he takes us from there. The fact that we have a God who doesn't save us because we have our mess together, but in spite of the fact that we don't. That he doesn't expect us to achieve some level of excellence before he commits himself to us. No, he meets us where we are, and he commits himself to sanctifying us, to be conformed in the image of Jesus. And we can all look back, I think, in our own Christian life and just think about the truth of this when it comes to us. Think about some of the immature, fleshly things we did after coming to Christ. Think of some of the struggles we still had. Think of the bad theology and the wrong doctrine we operated in. Right? We can look back and see how selfish our prayers were. And for that matter, many times still are. And yet, God still chose us. God still revealed himself to us. He still made promises to us. I think in a lot of this passage, it's just good to stop for a moment and just let it sink in. As we look here at Jacob, God didn't go into entering a relationship with you and I thinking somehow he was getting a deal. He went in knowing he was getting a mess. And yet he still said, I choose you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm not going to leave you or forsake you until I've finished everything I promised to do in your life. That's the God we serve. That's the God that's revealed here in his interaction with Jacob. Now, we know if we were God, right, and Jacob made that vow right after we just revealed ourselves to him, and we made all these promises all the while he was living in deception and trickery, we would have said, where's the delete button? Right? I take back everything I just said. In fact, I'm even kicking your rock down, Jacob. I'm not even accepting that. But that's us. That's not the Lord. And again, this fleshly response wasn't news to God. He knew this would be Jacob's response before he gave him the dream. God was not thinking, I can't believe you, Jacob. How could you act like this after what I've just done for you? No, God just had to be smiling, shaking his head, saying, Jacob, we got a long way to go, buddy. We got a long way to go. But by my grace, you're going to get there. And again, we will get there, but you know the story. Jacob will finally be broken. He'll finally have to deal with that flesh. He'll finally learn what it means to surrender, but it wouldn't be overnight. And again, this episode in Jacob's life, I think it can kind of mess with us a little bit, unless we think about ourselves. But because we like everything clean and neat, don't we? Right? We think if there's a salvation, that person should never sin again in their life. That's often our mindset. Right? They should be perfect from that point forward. They should have perfect theology. All their issues should be corrected. But that's not real life. Yes, justification happens in a moment where we're declared righteous in God's sight. But sanctification of our practice matching our position often takes time. And that's why God doesn't expect us to be something that we aren't. But he meets us where we are. And he shows us so much grace. And when it comes to our own life towards others, I think one of the applications is it should show us that's how we should respond to others as well. You know, sometimes we'll pray for a friend or a spouse or a child to be saved. Right? And we'll pray for years and years. And finally God answers that prayer. They put their faith in the finished work of Jesus. They're born again. They're a child of God. And yet, what do we find? We find ourselves still getting frustrated. Because that didn't turn into what we wanted it to turn into. We wanted certain attitudes and behaviors to change. That's what we were looking for. And they didn't change immediately. They still aren't acting like we think they should act. But the fact is, God's not surprised by that. So neither should we be. Again, God's grace doesn't save a person because of where they should be, but in spite of where they are, and in order over time to take them where he wants them to be. I think that's exactly how we should interact with others. That's the same grace, the same patience that we should show because it's exactly what the Lord has shown in our own lives. And so as we consider this last part of Genesis 28, we can look at Jacob here and we can shake our head at him and we can think all sorts of horrible things about him, or we can look at Jacob as a mirror to our soul. And just meditate and think upon the incredible grace and the incredible patience that the Lord has shown and is still showing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, God. You don't hide anything. Lord, you let us see the realness of humanity. And even from your heroes, Lord, you let us see all their faults and failures so we can learn from them, Lord. And again, your grace is not a reason to excuse sin, to put up with sin. Lord, it's not an excuse just to live however we want. Lord, we're mature enough to recognize that. But Lord, what we're seeing here is just a reminder that you're not done with us yet. And Father, that the work you began, you're going to finish, Lord, in your time and your way, just to remind us of your incredible patience, your love for us. And as we see that love, as we see that patience, it just draws us in all the more. It just makes us want to follow you more. It makes us want to grow faster. It makes us want to mature more quickly as we just see how kind and gracious you are with us, God. So, Lord, continue your work in us. God, we're not where we want to be, but again, by your grace, we thank you that you're not going to leave us here. And God, anyone here tonight who's just struggling, maybe they're just beating themselves up tonight, Lord, would you just minister to them? You're not surprised by where they are. You understand their struggles, Lord, but you're committed to continue to walk with them through the ups and downs and through the missteps, Lord, to get them to that place. You're not done. We love you. We thank you. Encourage us, Lord, in your grace tonight, and let us be those who show that same grace towards others that you have shown to us. So, Father, as we leave here tonight, we just want to leave dwelling on, thinking upon your incredible goodness and kindness to us and giving you the praise that you alone deserve. You're a great God. You're a good God, and we love you. And we pray and ask it all in the one who makes it possible. In the name of Jesus, amen.